So we're going to be looking first at the book of Daniel, read a couple of verses there, and then the first chapter of Revelation. So if you have a copy of God's Word, turn there. If you find the Psalms and take a right, flip a few pages past Ezekiel, you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to read verses 13 and 14, and then Revelation 1, we'll read verses 1 through 20. So give your attention now, this is the Word of God written. Daniel 7, verse 13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now turn to Revelation, the capstone of God's written revelation to us. We'll read verses, all of chapter 1, Revelation 1, 1 through 20. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen. This is God's word. May he bless its reading to us. Let's pray together and ask for his blessing. Our great God in heaven, we bless your name this day. We thank you that the Lord's day was a good one for John. Many, many years ago, and that you visit us on this, another edition of the Lord's Day. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would fill our hearts with every encouragement from on high, and that especially, O God, that we would see Jesus Christ portrayed before us through the lively preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear, give us hearts to believe, and give us great love for you and confidence in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the King, Jesus himself. We pray now, bless this preaching by the ministry of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several years ago, I was leading a Bible study on the book of Genesis with some college kids in a local college where I live. And we were working through Genesis, and we were in the Garden of Eden. And if you have any familiarity with that portion of the Word of God, Genesis 2, what you'll find is that there are many parallels and themes that run their way all the way through the Bible. And actually, you find it referenced again in Revelation 22. And so, as these young men were sitting in my living room, I said, okay, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation and show them a few things there. And when I said that, do you know what one of them said? It was interesting. They said, oh, you're going to make me scared. The prospect of turning to the book of Revelation conjured up feelings of fear and confusion in his mind. And having known now what he had been taught growing up, I understand why. But sadly, isn't it true? I wonder if it's true for some of you. Maybe you're thinking, who is this crazy man from Georgia preaching to me from the book of Revelation? What is this book all about? What is it for? Why did God give it to us? This is a terrifying book, you might think. And my goal for you this morning is to show you, no, it's not a terrifying book if you're in Christ. It's actually a wonderfully encouraging, triumphant book that should teach us to live as those more than conquerors, as William Hendrickson's commentary on the book of Revelation is entitled, More Than Conquerors. Revelation uniquely gives us that ability. Revelation is just like any other portion of Scripture. It applies to what the Lord said in 2 Timothy. It is the Word of God breathed out by Him. It is profitable for us. It's for reproof. It's for correction. It's for training in righteousness. It's to equip us in every good work. It's not to strike us with fear. It's not to make us build bunkers. It's not to make us preppers. It is to make us those who would overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And so, what I want to do this morning, I hope I didn't bite off more than I could chew. I preached through this book from the end of 2017 through the beginning of this year. What I wanted to do was consolidate most of those things into one sermon this morning, and then finish tonight with looking at the Christology of this book. So we're looking at the message of Revelation this morning, hopefully give you some tools, some interpretive tools, some overview, some help for you, and then tonight really look at the crown jewel of Revelation, which is Jesus Christ himself. And so as we look into this book, I would just want to encourage you with a couple of things. There's no book gracing the canon of our scriptures that's been more abused and misused and confused. There's an endless river. I don't know all of your backgrounds, but I'm sure some of you have been drowned in that endless river of charts and diagrams and blogs and YouTube videos and TV channels and sci-fi thrillers. There is a cacophonous sea of opinions. All of them, most of them actually, should be left behind, pun intended, let the hearer understand. We're going to seek to bury those things this morning. So what I'm going to do is give you some preliminary comments, kind of an out-of-order journalistic questions. Who, where, when, what, why, and how. Then we're going to look at the prologue here, the first three verses, kind of opening that up for you, and then really look to briefly then, what is the message of the book? So I'm going to try to do that this morning, and I hope I will keep your attention through it. So first then, some preliminary comments. Who wrote this book? Obviously, it's from the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's given from God through Christ to John as he was in exile on the island of Patmos. If you were at the organizational service, Pastor Lacey Andrews mentioned this. The island of Patmos was a little island right off the west coast of modern-day Turkey. He was a troublemaker, according to the government of Rome, and so he was taken away from his churches. He was sent out to this island. But you see, Rome in all of its power couldn't stop the ministry of the Spirit and the ministry of the triumphant Christ. And so on that Lord's Day, you can imagine John there alone in exile. There he is met by his ascended Savior, Jesus Christ. What a glorious day it would have been for him. And what a comfort. I believe the book of Revelation, we won't get into debates on this, there are many of them. It was most likely, in my opinion, written probably in the mid to late 90s during the reign of the cruel emperor named Domitian. Now, why was this book, or I'm sorry, what is this book about? What's so important to understand? So we have to understand what the quality of the book of Revelation is. What is it like? And children, back in John's day, he didn't have a click pen. When he was writing things down, most likely he used a quill. And if you've ever seen a picture of those old quills, you know that there's no ink inside of them, but they have to take it and dip it into something, right? Maybe something like that. And then he would take that and he would begin writing. And I want to take the three parts of that image to help teach you what Revelation is as a book. And this is what it is. John the Apostle used a prophet's pen with apocalyptic ink to write an epistle. The Revelation is a prophetic, apocalyptic epistle. Here's what that means. In terms of prophetic, there's some prediction, yes, but what he is doing is he's speaking with the authority of God, interpreting God's actions, declaring God's purposes, especially giving forth a heavenly message with divine authority, thus a prophetic quill. But he dips it in apocalyptic ink, meaning he's using all of these images and numbers and symbols and all of these things. And so what that tells us, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, what that tells us is we have to approach the book a little bit differently. And most simply stated, you don't read the book of Revelation the way you would read the book of Matthew, for example, because there are images. And so, of course, when we see Jesus here presented in Revelation 1, for example, children, with a sword coming out of his mouth, there's no literal sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. There's something far greater. It's his word. It's his powerful, smiting, judging, conquering word. It's a symbol. And as we interpret the symbols as symbols, we understand the actual literal interpretation of the book. Does that make sense? We have a prophetic pen dipped in apocalyptic ink, and we'll talk about that word later, and then he applies it to a page of an epistle. It's a letter. Look at these things. There's a greeting in verse 4. There's a prologue, then there's a greeting, and then John is talking about it, and then at the end there's an ending. This is a letter, and it's a letter for churches to help them. That's what Revelation is. It is a prophetic, apocalyptic epistle. Why did John write this book? Why did Jesus give this to his church? I believe that there are two primary purposes for which John wrote this book. And I want to remind you, or maybe tell you for the first time, as he's writing to these seven churches, these are not seven church ages. These are not seven periods of history. These are real churches with real problems, with real people that really needed a real Savior. Okay? There really was a church in Ephesus that was really in danger of losing its witness. And John wrote to them. There really was a very overly too tolerant church in Thyatira that needed to be dealt with. Why did he write this then to these real churches with real problems? He did it for two reasons. I believe that John wrote these things and Jesus gave these things first to comfort outnumbered saints. To comfort outnumbered saints. Think about it. You are a small congregation in a very large place, Virginia Beach, and yet you don't live under the threat of persecution here with the sword like they did then. Imagine it. Imagine living in the shadow of the Temple of Artemis. Imagine living, as Jesus would describe, where Satan's throne is. That's a terrifying thing. Imagine living under the harsh and tyrannical rule of the Caesars of Rome, the great military might of the world. You need comfort because that's terrifying. So John wrote this book to comfort outnumbered saints, to tell them that Christ knows, to tell them that Christ has triumphed and will triumph. And the second reason he wrote this book, not merely to comfort outnumbered saints, but to encourage the beleaguered saints. Saints who had lost friends. Saints who were wondering how in the world, if I avoid the trade guilds of Rome and all their pagan practices, how am I going to feed my children? Saints who were wondering, how can this tiny little group of believers in the shadow of this great imperialistic power, how can we possibly make progress? John says, here are words of encouragement for you, you beleaguered, worn-out saints. So what you're seeing here is we're not told to run for the hills. We're not told to be terrified. We're told to stand firm and to be comforted and to be encouraged. One last word here from the preliminary comments. How then? How do we interpret this book? I want to give you three overarching principles of how do we, and this, I really want you to take these with you so you can read the book and profit from it and derive the blessings that God intends for you in it. Don't be afraid of it. Three basic principles for understanding the book of Revelation. Number one is this: the key to understanding Revelation is, let me pause there for a second. I'm going to give you something, and it's not because I'm arrogant, although I don't have a problem voicing my opinions. But if anyone says something different from what I'm about to say, it's a lie. Okay? The key, and I'll tell you what I mean in a moment. The key to understanding Revelation is a working knowledge of the Bible. The key to understanding the book of Revelation is a working knowledge of the Bible. It is not a secret decoder ring you got from Charles Schofield. It is not a book by Hal Lindsey. It is not current events and is not the product of Liberty University. It is a working knowledge of the Scriptures. As I preached through this book for my congregation, what I told them dozens and dozens of times is Revelation is like a tree planted in Old Testament soil that bears New Testament kingdom fruit. Revelation's like a tree. It's planted in Old Testament soil. It's planted in the soil, the dirt of the revelation of God's word. And as the roots of that tree absorb the nutrients, it produces things that are going to be affected by those nutrients. If you want to know the makeup of the fruit of Revelation, you must know the Bible. A couple of examples. We read Daniel 7. You saw one like a son of man in his glory. That's exactly what John's talking about in Revelation 1. Another very important text is Genesis 3:15. One of the key texts to understanding the book is the war between the serpent and the woman and between the seed that would come and crush the serpent. That language comes very clearly in Revelation 12. Another key text would be Daniel 2 and 4 and 7 when you have these ferocious beasts coming up. And then it's interesting in Revelation 13, all four of those beasts are merged into one. You see, John is being very intentional. And so to understand the book of Revelation, you must have a working knowledge of the Scriptures. That's key number one, both in order and in importance. A second key is this. The focus, listen to this now, this might surprise some of you. The focus of the book of Revelation is not primarily the coming of Christ. The focus of the book of Revelation is not primarily the second coming of Christ, but the present reign of Christ. It's not first and foremost, look to the clouds and wait for his coming, although it says that all the time, don't get me wrong, but it's understand he has conquered. He has overcome already, and therefore, because he has, we shall. Understand the word of God, understand Revelation by working knowledge of the Bible. The focus is not primarily on the future coming of Christ, but the present reign of Christ. And then thirdly, the effect of this book. Here's what you need to read the book with in your mind. The effect of this book is not to overwhelm the saints, but to help those saints overcome. It's not to overwhelm the saints. And so I've told people so many times, if you read the book of Revelation and you're afraid, you're either not a believer or you don't understand the book. Because if you read this book and you receive it as it's intended, you will understand something glorious about the gospel and the kingdom of Christ and the Christ of that kingdom. Vern Poitras, in his very short little commentary on Revelation, sums it up very well when he says that Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. He says, don't try to puzzle it out. Don't become preoccupied with the isolated details. Rather, become engrossed in the overall story. Praise the Lord, cheer the saints, detest the beast, long for final victory. That's how we read the book of Revelation. So let's look at the prologue itself, verses 1 through 3. Open this up a little bit and then talk about the overall message. So first of all, I want to show you verse 1, the matter of this book. Note this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. First of all, children, have you ever heard maybe news people or maybe some friends or teachers say something like, oh, that earthquake was so bad, it's like an apocalypse. Do you know what apocalypse means? It means revelation. The word apocalypsis means to make known. It doesn't mean to destroy. It's just because we have this harebrained idea that revelation is about nuclear bombs being showered down on the world from Russia. It has nothing to do with that. Apocalypse, to this, the apocalypse of John is the revelation. It's the making known. But what is the substance of that revelation? Look at the text. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think the way to understand that is it's about him and it's from him. He is the great mediator. He's the one who communicates it to John. He's the one who makes it possible for John to know. So if you read Revelation and you don't learn something about Christ, read it again. It's all about him. It comes down from heaven with glorious splendor like the rest of the Bible and focuses upon, like the rest of the Bible, Jesus Christ. He said the Psalms, the prophets, the law of Moses, guess who it was written about, he says to his disciples. Me. It's written about me. Jesus makes known, though, look at the second matter of this, the things that must soon take place. See, I told you that this book is rooted in Old Testament soil, and one of the most important books is Daniel. And when Daniel is given visions that are very similar to this one, he is told that these are the things that will take place a long time from now. And Daniel's even said, seal up the book, because it's a long time from now. But what John is saying is he's putting himself into the stream of thought like Daniel, and he says, this stuff isn't reserved for the distant future. It's actually going to happen and is happening now. So the matter of Revelation is about Christ, it's from Christ, and it's things that are presently taking place. A very important text as well, in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus comes preaching, he says, repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the same word. It's come near. It's here before us. And so what we need to understand is Christ is king now. I actually listened, I apologize if I offend any of you, but dispensationalism is not the right way to understand the book of Revelation. I remember listening to a very notable dispensationalist teacher teaching about this. And he said, and I would even say, this was blasphemous what he said. He says, if Jesus Christ is reigning now, he's doing a terrible job of it. Jesus Christ is reigning now. And you must believe that. Christ is king now. But also remember this, Satan is active now. Satan is most definitely active now. Christ tells his saints that they must overcome now and that he is coming soon. That's the matter of the book. But who's this messenger? Look at this. In verse 2, or the latter part of verse 1, he made it known, that is, Jesus made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we really have two important messengers for us here, the angel and John. And what they're doing is bearing witness to, that is, shedding light upon the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ. These two are used next to one another, almost synonymously. And so perhaps you can talk to your newly installed Elder Lloyd about how this would actually work. But I think the best way to understand this is that John is being taken upon I think this is an image Sinclair Ferguson uses in his sermons here, but John is taken upon a tour of a museum. Okay, and the angel is the tour guide. The angel is essentially taking John by the hand and bringing him through all of these exhibits. And what we're going to be seeing is that there are these pictures. And that's what I want you to see at the end of verse 2. Look at what it says. That John is to bear witness even to all that he what? All that he saw. And so the key to most Old Testament and New Testament prophets is, what do they say before they begin their prophecy? They say, thus says the Lord. But John is really going, thus sees me. And this is what we're to do. And so the angel takes John through this museum of what I have termed, it's a museum full of theological impressionism. All of these pictures painted in apocalyptic ink, and they're moving, living, speaking pictures. And sometimes John even steps into the pictures, and he's taught many things about Christ, the kingdom, the saints, the war. This is why I mentioned earlier, we can't read this book like we read Matthew. When we read Luke, when we read Genesis, there's a rule. And you know what the rule is to reading most of the Bible. You must interpret it literally unless you're told otherwise. And that rule for Revelation is flipped. In the book of Revelation, because it's all symbolic imagery, we interpret it symbolically, not non-literally, not unbiblically, but we must interpret it symbolically unless we're told otherwise. Do you see the difference? It's very important to have that in your minds. And so as the angel brings them around, he's seeing these things and he helps interpret these things and remember the reason, the force, the purpose of these pictures is to comfort outnumbered saints and to encourage the beleaguered saints. So we've looked at the matter of it. It's all about Jesus Christ. The messenger here is the angelic tour guide and John the apostle as he's writing these things down and scribbling them down and trying to paint pictures with his apocalyptic pen and giving it to the saints. But I want to show you one last thing before we talk about the message overall, and that is verse 3. And I want you to see this word here. Blessed, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Revelation, as a book of the scriptures, and I would say, as I mentioned earlier, the capstone, the culmination of Revelation of the Bible, has a great blessing for the people of God. And oh, that the people of God would take advantage of this blessing. There's uniquely a blessing for the one who reads aloud. Now, what do you think? Do you know what this means? Is most likely as the messenger of this book would have taken it to these different churches, he would have gone there. And you remember, they didn't have Xerox machines. They weren't able to copy. So they would read it out loud. And there's a blessing for this one who would read it and most likely would have given some sort of explanation to it. There's a blessing there to read it. And what this means is Revelation, amazingly, was to be used in the corporate worship of the church. It was to be read as the saints gathered. Why? To make them afraid? No, to comfort and to encourage. There's a blessing for the one who reads, but there's also a blessing to those who hear, keep, and do. Now, parents, those of you who have children, I think you can resonate with what I'm about to tell you. I tell my children, and my oldest can maybe bear witness to this, I'm not lying to you. Hearing is not merely a physical activity, is it? There's a difference between having the sound of my voice knock into those things inside your ears that vibrate around and translate messages to your brain. There's a difference between that and actually hearing, isn't there? Did you hear me say, clean your room? Yes. Did you clean your room? No. Then you didn't hear me, understand? Maybe we could say there's a difference between hearing and listening. What John is saying is, listen, there's a blessing not merely for you to sit in the congregation and have the words and the sounds of words bang into your ears, but as you hear them, receive them, assimilate them into your heart, and then exercise it in your life. Keep it, obey it, love it. That's where the blessing comes. And may I again point out to you, notice it says this, blessed are those who hear. Not terrified are those who hear, encouraged and strengthened. So we've looked at some preliminary comments. We've looked at the prologue itself. Now I want to get to what I believe is the overall general message of the book of Revelation. And rather unoriginally, this is what the message of the book is. Are you ready for the message in one sentence of the book of Revelation? It is this: Jesus, the triumphant Lamb, will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the best way to interpret the book. Revelation, you could say, is a divine commentary on Matthew 16. When Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I only add, he's the triumphant Lamb, which connects both themes of his crucifixion, his suffering, but also his resurrection glory and his triumphant conquest of the world. This is the message of the book. It is that Jesus, the triumphant Lamb, will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let me extrapolate that for you with three different aspects and then hopefully apply it to our hearts a little bit. This message that Jesus, the triumphant Lamb, will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it is first and foremost a message of triumph. The book of Revelation is a message of triumph. If you look, for example, or read, maybe this afternoon would be a good exercise for you. It'll only take you about maybe 45, 50 minutes. Read the book. And as you get to Revelation 4, Do you know what the dominating image of Revelation 4 is? It is the throne of God established in the heavens, unassailable by Satan. He cannot get there anymore. He can't pull it down from heaven, no matter how many doomsday people think he can. No, the throne of God stands in heaven. And the entire book afterward resides not in the dark shadow of the throne, but in the brilliant shadow of that throne. Every single thing that proceeds from Revelation 4, it's not necessarily chronologically in order, but it's theologically informed by the throne of God. He is the sovereign ruler over history. Revelation is a message of triumph. If you look at chapter 5, and again, I'm not going to go through the entire book, but what you'll have to see is you see a throne, but then the very next image, as important as the throne, is what is standing or who is standing before the throne. And who is it? John hears that before the throne, there's one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered. Revelation 5:5, it says this, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" This lion has conquered. But then John looks, and what does he see? When John looks, does he see a lion? Does he see this fearsome, terrifying beast that you'd maybe rather have to go to war with, a lion? What does he see? He sees a lamb. And not just any lamb, but a lamb that was slain. But not just a slain lamb. It's a lamb slain that's standing before the throne. You see, the great message of Revelation, when we talk about a message of triumph, is a message of a lion lamb who has conquered, not by imperialistic brutality, but by death and resurrection. This is what must urge you on in the Christian life. Dear saints, are you willing to identify yourself and identify your family and cast in your lot and your life, not with, first and foremost, or exclusively, a great lion, but a meek lamb who says, "It's by my blood, it's by my suffering, it's by a message of a gracious forgiveness of sins, and it is in this that you will triumph"? Are you willing to take that? Or do you want something better? Do you want something with more, maybe, worldly ammunition? Do you want more powerful and deafening carnal weapons? Or are you content? Are you content with a message of suffering, death, but ultimate triumph? If you're not content with that, I would urge you to search your heart, because this is who Christ is. He calls you to take up the cross, not the sword. He calls you to take up the cross and to follow after him, to deny yourself. If you would walk with this lamb, you will understand something, that death, not even death, can take away the life that the people of God have in Christ. It is a message of triumph. And if there's anyone here who does not know this lamb, if you've not bowed the knee to this lamb, if you're deceiving yourself, if you're living in rebellion, if you think that there's some other way to triumph in this life, let me tell you something that you will actually have in the words of Joe Osteen. You'll have your best life now. You will. Because this is all you will have. You must now, as I set Christ before you, the crucified lamb, you must bow the knee to him, be washed in his blood, overcome by the blood of the lamb. Believe in him today. As he meets with you, he calls you today to believe in him. But I want to tell you something, all of you, that it's not merely a message of triumph. Because secondly, when we talk about Jesus' triumphant land building his church and the gates of hell not prevailing against it, you need to understand that the gates of hell are going to seek to prevail against it. So not only is the book a message of triumph, it's also a message of tribulation. It's a message of deep and intense suffering and hardship and sorrow. It's a message that tells us, as Revelation 7 ends with, there are going to be many tears that need to be wiped away at the last day. There will be. Don't expect anything different in this life. Look at Revelation 1:9, as we read earlier. Look at what John says. "I, your brother and partner in the tribulation." It's not just, although perhaps I believe that the church will find intense, more intense sufferings as the birth pangs grow and grow, before Christ comes. John was the brother in the tribulation 2,000 years ago. This has been a tribulation for a long period of time. You look later on at verse 14 in chapter 7. You look at Revelation 7:14. Here's what the elder again, he asks John, who are these people? These people that are beholding the glory of the Lamb. He says, sir, you know, a great answer. And the elder says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And how do they come out of it? They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation is a book and message of tribulation. You look at chapter 12 and chapter 13, you have the great false trinity, the serpent, the dragon. You have the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth. And all of them are focusing their attempts and their attacks against Christ's church. Revelation 12 and 13 is an explanation of how the gates of hell seek to prevail against the church. And let me open that up for you just a little bit now. These are not things merely reserved from the future. These were things happening to the churches in John's day. They're happening to the church in our day. And you might think, well, you know, in America, we're not really suffering physically. We don't really find violent persecution against us. I'm going to show you that there are really two primary ways that Satan will fight against the church. But I also would remind you, as Pastor Ivy prayed earlier, America and the American church is very much the exception in the world, isn't it? There are many saints who would read these words and they would offer up their tear-stained amen. This is a great tribulation. As families are ripped apart, as fathers are killed, as pastors are imprisoned. It's not always the glamorous martyrdom either. They're just thrown in prison or shipping containers to rot. It happens. Saints are suffering throughout the world. I want to encourage you with a couple of things, but also hopefully enlighten you with a couple of things. Satan cannot destroy Christ. Let us understand that. Let's establish that. Satan cannot destroy Christ and he can't destroy the saints, but he will try by any means at his disposal. And I want to point us to the two primary means that Satan, the great dragon, the serpent of old, will use. And the first is the means. Maybe you can think of it as the two great pincers of Satan's attack. The one is intimidation. Actual real use of force to crush and to persecute the saints. This is something prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. You see the little horn. It says that he rises up and he seeks to wear out the saints. And it's through that great suffering that the saints will ultimately overcome. This intimidation effect, this attack, is primarily the efforts of what we would see in chapter 13 of the beast from the sea, the servant of intimidation. This is, I believe it is very likely, this is the use of the dragon, of the political arm and brutality to crush Christ's church. He uses any and every expression of it to crush them with bullets and to tie them or to imprison them behind bars. It can happen through political legislation and, as we're seeing even in our own culture, growing social condemnation. This is the beast. And let me just add here, do not be naive and do not think that the American government is an exception to this rule. It is not. It is not. The great method of intimidation. But secondly, and this is most predominantly assigned to the second beast, the beast from the earth, that false prophet, the worldly philosophy and false religion. He doesn't use primarily the intimidation tactic, but it's the tactic of indoctrination. Indoctrination. Why do I get that? Well, if you look at Revelation 13, you don't have to do that now. What you see is that it's not this terrifying beast that rises up from the sea, but it's this beast that comes up from the land, the earth, and he has horns like a lamb. You know, children, you would never, ever, ever, if you go to a petting zoo and you had an option to go up and pet this terrifying beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that looked like a bear and a lion, you would never go pet that. But if you saw something that had little horns like a lamb, that's not very scary. But you want to do what you want to see in Revelation is what comes out of the mouth. This creature, horns like a lamb, what did it do? It spoke like a dragon. False teaching. Religious and philosophical seduction. This is the great second tactic in the indoctrination of Satan. And here, this is the critical task. And we're almost done, I promise. This is the critical task for you. how do we combat the intimidation of the beast from the sea, the indoctrination of the false prophet? How do we do it? It's with the Word of God as we stand upon that unchanging standard. Dennis Johnson, wonderful commentary on the book, The Triumph of the Lamb. He says this, "We are summoned here to keep the words of this prophecy, clinging to them for dear life amid the flood of satanic lies swirling all around. Be vigilant, dear saints. Be wise, dear saints. Satan would seek either to intimidate or to indoctrinate you and your children." So what's the effect? Message of revelation. It's a message of triumph. It's a message of tribulation. I wonder if some of you are sitting here this morning now thinking, well, you told me I'm not supposed to fear. You told me I'm not supposed to go become a prepper and build a bunker. What am I to do? What are you to do? Are you to go hide? Are you to go wait it out? I want to close by telling you that Revelation is not merely a message of triumph or tribulation. It's a message of grace. What begins the book, what ends the book, and what fills up the pages in the middle of the book is grace. The opening salutation, "Grace to you and peace from the triune God." And the very last sentence, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." What will uphold the saints through this great tribulation? What will sustain the saints in the face of the intimidation and the indoctrination of Satan himself? You know what it is? It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of His revelation that there is a real throne in heaven upon whom is seated the One that no one can approach because of His glory and power except for the Lamb. This is the God of God's people. Everything flows from here. And so one application of this. If you're afraid, maybe you can turn here. Turn to Revelation 13 verse 10. I want to show you something. Look at Revelation 13, verse 10. With these things in your mind, in the midst of this terrifying beast rising up from the sea, listen to what John says. "If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain." And let me ask you a question. Has John lapsed into some sort of unbelieving fatalism? Oh, what's done is done. It is what it is. If anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone's going to be slain, with the sword he shall be slain. Oh well, laissez-faire, such is life. Is that what he's saying? Look at the very next words. "This is a call for the endurance of the saints and the faith of the saints." What he's saying is this is God's determination. Some saints will go to prison. Some saints will die by the sword. You must believe and you must endure. Take hold of the doctrine of providence with both hands. God rules over all things. There's a real throne in heaven. There's a real Jesus Christ. He really overcame death. He really overcame Hades. He really will wipe the tears away. And there are two responses from the church. Two responses from the church that must be in place in the entirety of its history. And you know what it is? It is not political activism, although that's not always wrong. It is not necessarily refusing to take up self-defense. That is not always wrong. But there are two responses of the church that is all the way through the book that I would encourage you to have today and to put in your mind. Do you know what they are? In the face of everything, the church is called to do two things. Worship God and witness to His grace. Worship, witness, not retreat, not fatalism, not terror. Worship God, witness to His grace. There's a real throne, there's a real Christ, there's real triumph, and a real glory awaits, glory fit for the King and His bride. So your congregation, as you read this book, I hope that this will help you understand it. I know this wasn't a classic expositional sermon, although I exposed some things, exegeted some things. Let me encourage you this morning. Keep these words. Store them up in your heart. Love these words. Live by these words. Wage war by these words. This is the call to the endurance and faith of the saints. This is not only about the past, and it's not only reserved for the future. It is present with us now. And so let me ask you, are you, in light of these things, insofar as you think that they are according to the Word of God, which I believe they are, I want to ask you, are you afraid? Parents, are you wondering, what kind of life will my children have as they grow up? Grandparents, you're wondering, well, what are my grandchildren going to find? Are they going to suffer? And guess what? You are not the first people to ask those questions. The people in Sardis were asking the same thing. The people in Smyrna. And you know what Jesus Christ says to them? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Trust His grace. Put away timidity. Stand firm. Believe, because Jesus Christ, the triumphant Lamb, will build His church, has been building His church, and shall build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You that You've given us Your Word and how it is a firm foundation upon which we can stand. We pray that in light of these truths that You would deeply root us in Your promises, that You would help us to view the world through the lens of Your Word, not through worldly and earthly philosophies, not through the indoctrination of the false prophet. Lord, that You would keep us from living intimidated and scared by the onslaughts of the beast from the sea, but that as we look to Christ, the great King, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, that You would give us every confidence to be more than conquerors and to live with endurance and especially to live by faith. We pray, give us greater faith. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. We do ask for Your protection, for Your provision, especially for those who now are suffering under the heavy hand of persecution. But we pray for us, especially as we are being bombarded daily by the onslaughts of worldly and false philosophies, that You'd give us wisdom and that we would know and believe and love the truth. Lord, please seal these words to our hearts and help us to keep them and follow Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.